I encourage you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. And while you're turning there, I want to at least call your focus to a bulletin insert. I think this is purple. It's titled Urgent Call to Prayer. The elders of your church are very impressed with this burden of prayer that has been given to Ann Graham Lotz and to pray for our nation over the 4th of July week. And so all the information you need is provided there, a place where you can locate some more information too. And many of us will be participating and following this prayer burden. Just thought that you would like to have that information as well. Our study of Philippians brings us to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. You read these verses slowly and carefully. You hear what these verses say. And if you do that, you may hear something that troubles you, at least puzzles you. You know that Paul has taught elsewhere in the Bible and with great frequency that our salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And yet here he says something so startling, it sounds like a massive contradiction. You almost wonder if the apostle has had a sort of mental hiccup as he has written these verses. But I assure you, there's no contradiction. The problem is rather easily solved if we think seriously and deeply about biblical truth. And the command he gives to us here is utterly necessary for our daily living. So what's all the fuss? Verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, that's an indication that he's writing to believers, the beloved, as you have always obeyed, not saying they have obeyed perfectly, but since the start of their walk in the faith, they've had a desire to obey. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, Paul is urging on the necessity of a life of ever-increasing, ever-intensifying obedience. Here's the puzzle. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good purposes. Did you hear it? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Wait a minute. The Bible is supposed to tell us that we don't work for our salvation, that we do not gain entrance into heaven by our good human efforts. We are not required, according to the consistent teaching of Holy Scripture, to work for our acceptance before a holy God. We don't work for forgiveness. Over and over, the Bible urges on us the necessity of remembering that because Christ has gone to Golgotha and endured the justice due us that he might divert the wrath of God from us, salvation is a free grace gift. So why are we being told here to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? That's all the introduction that's needed. This is something of an issue. And I want to help us understand what the apostle is saying here, and then in the balance of our time to see why this command is so encouraging and so necessary for us. So here's the first question. What does work out your own salvation mean? The key to getting a clear answer to this question, listen closely, please, is to remember that the word salvation in the Scriptures is a broad term. It is a term that embraces the whole experience of God saving us, past, present, and future. In other words, it is not right to limit the meaning of salvation to the moment of your conversion. For salvation deals with that moment when you come to faith in Christ, but it also, as an all-embracing term, reaches all the way to heaven. And it is a word that is applicable to all of us today. Let me show you what I mean. It is common practice in these days for us to ask someone, "Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly? Have you been saved?" If you were to come up to me and ask me that question, I would be able to say to you, "I was saved when I was 16 years old. My grandfather lived the Christian life before my rebellious watching eyes, and I was attracted to the Jesus I saw in his life. He explained the gospel to me, and one day by faith, I received Christ and was saved by his grace." And so, yes, if you ask me the question, "Have I been saved? Have I experienced salvation?" I look back to the past and say, absolutely. The problem is we rather frequently in our jargon and in our communications and in our preaching, we leave the experience of salvation rooted in the past at that moment. It is something that the Bible simply won't do. For salvation in the Bible is that moment of conversion. It is that moment when we enter into heaven. And it is that moment by moment growth in godliness that we experience each day. It's an all-embracing term. Let me show this to you from the Bible. So far as our past experience of salvation is concerned, the Bible says in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." Simply put, God saved us by his grace, totally apart from any effort or human work, so we have no reason to boast and brag in his presence. But the point of the verse is it says literally, you have been saved. Past tense. Once and for all and forever at the moment of faith. The Bible also says that if you have been saved by faith, every single moment of your day, you are being saved. So that as I stand up here and preach and look at you, you are at this moment experiencing an ongoing salvation. And I can prove it to you from the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who disbelieve, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Did you hear it? The contemplation of the cross is the power of God to effect change in us. Where the verse says, "to those who are being saved," present tense. So that salvation starts at the moment of conversion and it continues day by day as the Lord shows us and enables us and helps us to live more and more saved or consistent with the gospel. And there is a future aspect to our salvation as well. Listen closely. Romans 13, verse 11. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So while it is true that we have been saved, our salvation, that ultimate experience, that ultimate moment, that all-encompassing experience of seeing the beauty and majesty of Christ in heaven someday, the author of Romans says our salvation is nearer. It moves closer and closer to us with each passing day. So you see it. There is a past tense to our salvation. We call that in the Bible justification. When we are declared righteous before a holy God and need never fear the sentence of condemnation. There is that future aspect of our salvation, sometimes called glorification, when we leave this world, when we die to go and be with Christ. But in the middle of those two, there is an aspect of salvation called sanctification. When we live out, when we work out the implications of the grace of the gospel that have been worked in us. So we might properly say it like this. So far as the past is concerned, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We need not fear God's judgment. So far as the future is concerned, we will ultimately and fully and finally be saved from the presence of sin. Isn't that good news? That you will be able to worship God and serve Him with an unsinning heart. But as we live in the day today, we are being saved increasingly, progressively, more and more from the controlling influence or power of sin over our lives. And so when the apostle here says to us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he is obviously not commanding you to work for your justification. That's a free gift of His grace. He's obviously not telling you to labor to secure your glorification, because the only thing you've got to do to be glorified is to die. So He must be talking about what's in the middle. That we are to work out that aspect of salvation. It's a broad term, an all-encompassing term, remember. That day-to-day, moment-by-moment experience where we learn to live more and more saved. So He is essentially calling us to engage in the lifelong labor of living out the gospel, of pursuing holiness, of becoming more and more Christ-like, of growing in our obedience, of cultivating the sweet fruit of the Holy Spirit, ever how you wish to say it. That's what we're to work toward. And it should not surprise us one bit to be told that we're to work. Have you ever noticed the strong language that the Bible uses? Pursue holiness. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. Press on toward the high and upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Fight the good fight of faith. And on the scriptures go. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. We so emphasize, rightly so, the work of God and the work of His Spirit in our lives that we forget how we are called to actively engage, to be energetic in the approach of pursuing holiness. And that is what is behind this command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that's the introduction. That's the answer to the question. But if you look at this verse, I think we're ready for the outline. There is an exhortation here, and there is an encouragement here. The exhortation we've been talking about, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Engage in the holy task of the pursuit of more and more obedience. But the encouragement is verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So while it is true we are called to actively pursue holiness, to work out our own salvation, we are not left to do it in our unaided strength. For it is God who works in us to will and to do for His good purpose. Perhaps an illustration will help. It's an old and familiar one of the cooperation that exists between God and a farmer in order to get a crop. In order to get a crop, the farmer must plow the fields. He must hate weeds and try to rid the field of weeds. He must sow his seed carefully and fertilize it and tend to his fields. He must work hard. But no matter how hard that farmer works, the farmer cannot provide the sunshine. And he cannot provide the rain. For there to be a crop, God must do His part. But God won't do the part of the farmer. The farmer has got to work to get the crop. That seems to be the balance that is here. So let's start with the encouragement first. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you to will and to do for His good purposes or for His pleasure. Isn't that an encouraging statement? Isn't it good to read in the Bible that God does not say to you and He does not say to me, hey, look, Mitchell, I've saved you by my grace. Here's a list of commands. Get cracking. God doesn't do that. He is working in us sovereignly and effectually and graciously that He might produce holiness in us. I think it would help us if we just took that sentence, for it is God who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure, and just savor each statement. How does it start? For it is God. He does the work. This sovereign, omnipotent, holy, faithful, gracious God is active in your life and active all the time, which means God will never walk off the project. You ever walked away from God? I've walked away from God. I've told the story of what it means to walk away from God. He never walked off the project. And I'm not just making that up. It's how Philippians starts. Philippians 1 verse 6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. God has placed His faithfulness on the line. He cannot betray His promise. He has said, the work of grace I have started in your life, I will bring it into its fullness, into its completion in the day of Christ. God is at work in your life. Amen. And it is God who is at work. God is engaged. God is laboring. God never takes a day off. He never goes on sabbatical. He is always exerting energy for the sake of your change, your obedience, your holiness. Even when you feel like He is not around or has abandoned you, you may not feel His presence at work in your life. But God is never lazy, and He is never against His people. He is at work. The sentence continues, "For it is God who is at work," listen, "in you, and you, and you, and me." In a very personal way, God is at work. In the totality of your humanness, God is at work. In the very core of your being, in the deep chamber of your soul, God is at work. He's worked in your mind to transform you by the renewing of your mind. He is at work in your affections, at work in your emotions. He is at work on your will. It is a total comprehensive work. There are no closets in your spiritual life, no back rooms off limits to God, no compartment in your life off limits to Him. It is a very personal work. For it is God who is at work in you. The next phrase reads, to will and to work for His pleasure. He is at work in you to affect your willingness, to incline your heart, to conform to His will. He is at work in you to move you, to energize you, to work for your own holiness by making you dissatisfied with the unholiness that He sees in your life and to long for an ever intensifying intimacy with Him and an obedience before Him. He is at work to change. And if you ask yourself the question, why is He doing it? The phrase continues, for it is God who is at work in you to will and do for His pleasure, for His glory. God loves holiness. He is holy in His own essential character. He would rob us of nothing that is good for us. And so it is His pleasure to work for our obedience. He's pleased to do it. It's not a begrudging work on His behalf. He is excited. He is anxious. He is thrilled to work in those He has saved by grace. Now, if you take all of that and try to press it into a single sentence so you can really understand it, so I can really understand it, we could say it like this, that God is at work in your life and in my life if we are His. God is at work in us to answer the prayer of Jesus, His Son. What am I talking about? Do you remember on the eve of His crucifixion, just hours before Jesus was betrayed, before He would go to the cross, He slipped away to a place of solitude and He prayed to His Father for all who will ultimately believe the gospel, which means He was praying for you and He was praying for me. It's a fairly long prayer. It's found in John 17, but if you reach into the middle of it and pull out a verse, He says, "Father, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." There is Jesus about to go to the cross, about to endure the justice of God for us that we might go free in grace. And He's saying, "Father, once they're saved, sanctify them. Take your word and so apply it to their lives. Show shape their lives by your Holy Spirit that they live saved." And so the Father is working in us each day for His own pleasure as He answers the prayer of His Son that He might change us. That is so encouraging to my soul, that I am not abandoned in this world to a list of rule keeping to keep myself saved. But because I am His, because I have His promise that He will complete the work, because He will be patient with me when I fail, because He will never leave me or forsake me, this God is working in me, I can go forward in the joy and hope of the gospel. But there's one thing I can't do. And there's one thing you can't do. And that's be lazy. Be passive. Be slothful. Because as I said, we have a part to work out your salvation. In other words, never shrug off the requirement for godliness. Never treat it with half-hearted indifference. Never be lukewarm about the pursuit of holiness. Because we are called to be aggressive, to go hard after God, to discipline ourselves, to work. Now, I don't often go to the language of the New Testament and go behind it and expose it to you, because I sometimes think that clutters sermons. And I especially don't like to do it with two Greek experts sitting over here on the front row. I'm going to do it anyway. When he says, work out your own salvation, what we have there is a present tense command. Work it out day by day. Work it out moment by moment. No downtime, no time off. Not only that, it's in the middle voice, meaning it's something that we must do. We must choose to do it, and it's an imperative, not a wish, not an option. It's a command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is an invitation slash command. Let us work at living faithful, Christ-pleasing lives. Let us work at living in holiness before the Lord. Let us work at resisting temptation and fleeing the devil and confessing our sins when we don't. Let us work at not grumbling and complaining and spreading gossip. Let us work at loving each other and humbly serving each other. Let us work at reading our Bibles and praying what we read into our lives. Energy is required of us. And whatever we do, we should never play the role of the sluggard. Slothful people are the opposite of those who work. You remember that picture that the book of Proverbs gives you of the sluggard, the lazy person, the slothful person? He owns a house. It's a fine house. But he's slothful. He does no work. He doesn't do the upkeep in his own house. And so vines begin to take over his home. The wood begins to rot. Mold begins to form. The roof begins to leak. And the homeowner's people come after him. Well, that's not in Proverbs. But everything up to there was. You see. Because he's being slothful. He's not taking care of his property. He's not doing his work. And the proverb is forcing us to look at this picture. That person is not working out the implications of the gospel in his life. He's not working at pursuing holiness and dependence on the Spirit of God who lives in him. And this is a call here to engage, to work.
to be diligent.
This is not a hard verse to understand, but I think you'll understand what I mean when I say it may require some me time of all of us. I didn't say me time. Me time. To wrestle through to conviction and resolve. To help you do that, let me give you a few applications. If we are going to work out our salvation, we must give plenty of time to it. It must be a priority. We Americans are famous for wasting time. That's not strong enough. We evangelicals have a tendency toward laziness. And we must repent of it. In other words, it's time for us to get off the couch and reorient our priorities and get in front of the Bible. It takes plenty of time. I think I have a personal story that'll help you. I'll have to embarrass my friend Scott Hess, who's sitting here. This morning I was out for my 4 mile walk. Third Sunday in a row, 4 mile walk. And as I was turning around halfway back to the house, I heard these running feet behind me. You know, when you're an overweight guy and you're walking and those are the guys you want to stick your foot out and, you know, in a Christian way, trip them. And the feet slowed down, and it was Scott Hess. And he stopped, and we fellowshiped together. He's a wonderful brother. He was talking about the Lord and his small group and what have you. And, well, he was talking. I was, yeah, kind of thing. And then it came time for him to take off. He was on his long run. And he took off, just gone. And I thought, that's hard work. That's discipline. That, yes. But I was also glad when I spiritualized that moment that while Scott's running along, God's staying back here with me. Being so patient, so gracious, so kind as I work toward. And he is like that with us spiritually. Great lesson for me this morning. Thank you for letting me embarrass you, brother. Do you see? Work at your, and he never leaves. But it takes time. It takes effort. And we're to do it with fear and trembling. I think laziness is the consequence of a loss of the fear of the Lord. You see, he says here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not, oh no, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my salvation if I don't. No. Not a dread of God that so consumes us with gloom and guilt. No. But this humble reverence that I am to pursue a life of ever-increasing obedience because the order to do so comes from my King. Do you remember the context? Jesus has left his place in glory, clothed himself with our humanity, become an obedient, humble servant, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, he has been exalted by his Father to the highest pinnacle in the universe. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the next word is, therefore. Work out your salvation. Therefore, the orders come from the Sovereign, the Holy One, the King, before whom we are to live in humble reverence. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. But when your eyes are fixed on Jesus, remember this, the Lamb that was slain is the Lord of the throne. And we live before Him. And as we do so, thirdly, ever depending on, ever trusting the God who is at work in us. I was thinking this morning that it is God who keeps reminding us of His priorities. It is God who keeps showing us His character and ways in the Scriptures. It is God who keeps confronting us with our own sin. It is God who keeps encouraging us with His promises. It is God who keeps urging us on in the pursuit of holiness. How can we fail to trust Him enough to pray as one old saint did, "Oh, Father God, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be this side of heaven. Give me eagerness. Give me zeal. Rescue me from a kind of lukewarmness that fails to depend on You and work for the grace of the gospel's fruit in my life." Will you do that? Will I do it? Be among those who go hard after God while depending on the God who works in us for His purposes and glory. Here's the command. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for His pleasure. Let us pray together. Remind us, Father, that there is no such thing as let go and let God. To sort of swing away in a spiritual hammock. Rescue us from slothfulness that takes the work out of the holy pursuit. And give us this balance, Lord, to depend on You and to obey You. And thank You that You are so wonderful that it's Your pleasure to do so. Your Son, the Lord Jesus, prayed for us, "Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." Father, rescue us from tying a millstone of laziness around our necks. Change us by truth. Your word is truth. We ask in Your name. Amen.